And it's been a couple of weeks since we were working with Ezekiel. So let me go ahead and start reading at chapter 8, but our focus this morning is going to be on chapter 9. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire, and from there up his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here? Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will see things that are even more detestable. Then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked, and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here. So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Again, he said, You will see them doing things that are even more detestable. Then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. He said to me, Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this. He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance to the temple between the portico and the altar were about 25 men. With their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, they were bowing down to the sun in the east. He said to me, Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen, who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. As I listened, he said to the others, Follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, and maidens, women, and children. But do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Then he said to them, Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go. So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down crying out, Ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? He answered me, The sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice. They say, The Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done. Then the man in the linen with the writing kit at his side brought back words saying, I have done as you commanded. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being here this morning. Thank you for the gift of your word. Pray that you'd open our ears, that we would hear you, hearts to receive you, minds that we might be obedient to you. Have your way amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, just a moment to kind of reset the context, since it's been just a little while, a couple weeks since we've had a break here from Ezekiel. Kind of reading the text, I kind of wish it was a longer break, to be honest with you. But this is the second vision that Ezekiel has received of the Lord. And you recall that the first vision was basically the content of those first three chapters of Ezekiel, and that he is one of the ones, he was a priest who was taken captive from Jerusalem to Babylon by the Babylonians in about 598 BC. And 5 years into his captivity, he receives this vision. And that fifth year into his captivity, he would have turned 30 years old. He would have begun his service in the temple as a priest. And he had hoped he would make it home from Babylon, that somehow he would be released to go home and resume or enter into his service in the temple, resume his career as a priest. Didn't happen. And instead, there in Babylon, he receives this vision, and it's a vision of judgment. And so the first seven chapters, we have the vision, and then we have the judgment that he begins to announce on Jerusalem, that things are going to get far worse before they get better, that the city's going to be destroyed, really not much hope. 14 months after that first vision, he receives a second vision. And he's there in Babylon in his home, and the elders of Israel, the elders of the exile, those leaders who were taken captive with him, they have begun to recognize that God is with Ezekiel and that what he says is truth, that he speaks from the Lord. And so they are gathered there before Ezekiel in his house, kind of seeking a word from the Lord, like what's going to happen to us? And even more, what's going to happen to Jerusalem? What's going to happen to our people? What's going to happen to the king and the temple? And in the midst of them being gathered there and waiting for a word from Ezekiel, another vision takes place. And it looks like the elders are kind of there watching him have this vision. And in his vision, he sees the Lord in all of his glory, just like he saw in that first vision. And then the Lord somehow picks him up by the hair of his head and transports him through the air. And the place that they go to is Jerusalem, and he gets a tour of the temple. And so the Lord begins in his vision to give Ezekiel a tour of what's happening in the temple. And what Ezekiel is shown is horrifying to him. He sees people, he sees this idol, this image of jealousy or devotion that is set up in one of the entranceways to the temple. And so that the people are kind of paying homage to an idol on their way to worship God. He sees the elders in a secret room doing practices that they should not be engaged in, burning incense, it looks like, to idols that would represent demonic powers. The women are grieving over a Babylonian fertility god. The 25 young men are bowed down towards the east, their backs towards the temple, like they are looking for help from the sun god rather than seeking help from the Lord. And so the whole direction, the message, I guess, if you will, of this second vision, it's really about how God is no longer at home in God's own house. That the people of Israel, the leaders of Israel, the elders, the priests, They have so defiled God's temple through their wrong worship of other gods and through their empty devotion. They have so defiled the very house of God that God is moving out. And God will destroy his house because they've already destroyed it. And so that's kind of what the vision is about. If you had to kind of put one title over the whole vision, it would be the glory of the Lord departing his temple, that God is moving out and bringing down the house that bore his name, that God is no longer at home in his own house. Look with me at in chapter 9 at verse 3, just the first part of it. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. And so it's kind of one line there, but that's going to be the theme really of chapters 10 and 11. And so what we have is God kind of over the cherubim at the center of the temple. And what Ezekiel sees is God is moving to the door. So when you think threshold, you're thinking doorway. You're thinking kind of entrance. Sometimes when people get married, you talk about the husband carrying the wife over the threshold into the new house, kind of into the new life together. And so here is God who has gone up from over the altar, over the cherubim, which were probably facing the Ark of the Covenant, which is where kind of Israel believed that God was enthroned. That God was kind of, there's no image of God, but Israel kind of believed that God was enthroned over the Ark of the Covenant where they kept the Ten Commandments. And so what Ezekiel sees is kind of the glory of God lift up from there, which would have been in the Holy of Holies, kind of the very central sacred place of the temple, and move to the door, move to the threshold. And so God is on God's way out the door. Try and imagine that. Can you imagine God on God's way out the door of the church? Can you imagine God on God's way, you know, out the door that God has picked up? God has kind of seen what's going on in God's house, and God has picked up and kind of pausing at the door on God's way out. And you can think of, you could think about a church, you could think about our church, you could think about our building. Some churches have campuses, we have Christian campuses in terms of colleges. And you can visualize it however you want, but to realize that the place where God was kind of most centrally understood to be, what Ezekiel sees is the glory of God kind of lifting up from that place and going to the very edge. Going to the door, going to the exit. And the rest of chapter 10 and 11 is going to be kind of about this exit scene. But before he goes, Ezekiel sees God call this group. And there's seven of them. And six of them come, and they have weapons. We don't know. They look like men. They might be angels. There's debate about what exactly Ezekiel is seeing, but he sees these six people that have come, and they're bearing weapons, and they have authority from God to destroy. And then there's a seventh one who is with the six, and the seventh one is dressed in linen, a very different uniform than the six. The six are kind of dressed for war, for enforcement. And the seventh one is wearing a linen garment, so probably, possibly a priest, maybe a little bit more angelic than the other ones, we don't know. And this one has a writing kit. And so he has a writing kit at his side, and the writing kit was probably a couple of containers of ink and maybe some type of a pen or a quill in order to dip the ink, and probably a tablet. So you can just imagine kind of right there with the, an iPad, if you will. Only it's different than an iPad because he can mark people. So he's got his tablet, and he can mark. And God tells this one to go throughout Jerusalem, to go throughout the city, and to place a mark on the head of everyone who is grieving over the atrocities that are taking place in the temple and in the city. So this one is going to kind of take a census, if you will, and mark everybody who is grieving about how the place that was supposed to be holy had become so corrupt and defiled and unholy. And then the other six were to follow behind, and they were to destroy, they were to kill, they were to slay everyone that didn't have the mark. Now, the mark was a tav. This is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It has a T sound to it. And the way they wrote it was kind of like an X for us. And so kind of this X symbol. And throughout the years of interpretation, different people have done different things with that symbol. But the main thing is to realize that he is marking the people who will be spared from destruction. And I don't know that we should go so far as some interpreters might do to say that this tav was a symbol of the cross. And so here we have people being marked with the cross, or this tav was the symbol of kind of the Greek letter ki, which becomes an abbreviation for Christ's name. But that's the direction that some interpreters have gone with it across the centuries, in terms of they're basically being marked for Christ. I think what's more important is to realize that they're being marked for salvation. And why will they be saved? Because they are grieving. Because they are grieving, they are torn up about what they see happening in the temple, about the unholy things that are going on there. They're grieving about the state of God's people and how messed up they are and how sinful they have become. And so God is looking for people that have the same heart as God. That these people that are grieving, they basically have God's heart, because God is in a state of deep, deep grief over what has become of his people. God is in deep, deep grief over what has become of his house. And so these people that received the mark, they are grieving God's grief. And so God is going to spare them, spare their lives. But everybody else, death. Now, maybe one more thing about the mark and about the grievers. Throughout Scripture, there's a lot of markings that take place. And so you can, maybe the one that best reflects this in a kind of a backwards way is the Exodus. And you remember the Exodus event, and they were to take the lamb and they were to slaughter it. And then they were to go, the Israelites were to mark their doorposts with the blood of the lamb. And so that when this angel of death, the Lord's angel of death, passes over Egypt, wherever the doorposts are marked by the blood of the lamb, then the death angel passes over. The Lord does not put those people, that household, to death. And where there's no mark, then there is the death of the firstborn. That's probably the most famous one. And then if we jump to the other end of the Bible, if we go to Revelation, which we just heard read earlier this morning, there we have the Lord putting a seal on the 144,000. And it's not meant to be understood as a literal 144,000, but 144,000 as kind of a complete number. 12 times 12,000. And of course, when you think of 12 times 12,000, you can't help but think about the tribes of Israel. You can't help but think about the 12 disciples. And so it's a symbolic number about the completeness, the complete number of those who will be saved, but they're marked, they're seat by the seal of the Holy Spirit. In Exodus, the marking distinguishes the Israelites from the Egyptians. And so God marks the people he's going to save from kind of the Egyptians as God deals with this kind of evil empire. In Revelation, God marks the Christians, those who are sealed with the Spirit, those who are going to be part of the new kingdom, the new age when Christ reigns, as opposed to and kind of separating them from all those who will eventually have the mark of the beast, all those who are kind of have the mark of the Roman Empire. And so in Revelation, it's the church being saved from the Roman Empire. In Exodus, it's the people of God, the Israelites, being saved from the Egyptian Empire. And what's so different here in Ezekiel is that it's not the empire that's the evil. That this isn't, I'm going to mark the ones I'm going to save from the evil of Babylon. Those who are marked are being saved out of God's own people. I can't get at that enough. That the judgment isn't coming upon Egypt. The judgment isn't coming upon Rome. The judgment isn't coming upon Babylon. The judgment is coming upon God's own people from God. That they have so defiled God's house, so contaminated everything, so sick, that God has to bring an ending. And so God is marking the ones who have a broken heart, who are grieving over the brokenness and the unholiness of Israel. And those with the broken heart, they're the only ones that God is going to save. The rest of Israel, destruction. Again, I cannot help but think about what that might look like today. To where in many situations, the church is simply in a sad state of affairs. Well, I mean, there's many churches that just have too many affairs. And involved in too much stuff that's unholy. And God's brokenhearted over the church. And I don't know, I sometimes think church after church or Christian institution after Christian institution, God is at the door, kind of taking one last final inventory. Is there anybody here whose heart is broken like my heart is broken over what has become of this place? And we are so ready for God to judge kind of the empires of our world and the corporations of our world and the nation states of our world and all of the evil that's out there. And yet if I catch what Ezekiel's getting at, God's brokenhearted over the church. God's brokenhearted over how God's own holy people have become so unholy. And God's about out the door. And kind of take an inventory. Is there anybody else here that's grieving like I'm grieving? I don't know what to do with this word about the old men and the young men and the maidens and the mothers and the children. I don't know what to do about them. The sword's for them too. Man, I'd like the passage a whole lot better if God was just going to get those 70 elders that are worshiping those demonic symbols. But the six are told to go through the city and to slay everyone who's not brokenhearted over what's going on. The best way I know how to think about it is that it's like a sickness. That there is a sickness that has infected the church. And so, yes, there are people who are guilty of the sickness, but there are also people who are infected by the sickness. And innocent people are infected by the sickness. And so maybe that's what's going on, where we have not simply, quote unquote, the 25 men that are bowing down towards the sun, or the women that are lamenting the Babylonian god Tammuz, or the 70 elders that are in this room hiding, that God's not simply going after them, corrupt as they are, but their corruption has infected the city with an illness. That they have defiled everybody by their teaching and by their practices. And so even the innocent are defiled that even the innocent have been contaminated by this sickness of what? Profanity? Of blaspheming? They're sick. And it almost looks like, and again, I don't know what to do with this, but this is the only way I can conceive of it, that they are so sick. They are so sick that somehow their lives have to be ended. Otherwise, it gets passed on. And that's really weird for us to think about. Oh, well, you know, Sean was ready to go to Africa to work with Ebola patients, victims. And it would almost be the mindset that while there's a lot of people that have that disease, yet that disease is so contagious and so insidious that the only thing we can do is somehow just quarantine those people off and let them die and even supervise their deaths. Because anybody that interacts with them will be infected. I mean, that's kind of what it looks like here. And it's a sad, sad thing to think that the only hope that it looks like there is to somehow all the infected people, they got to go. The only thing I can compare it to in Scripture is the flood, where humanity was so corrupt, violence had so filled the earth, that God simply floods the whole thing. And God brings things all the way back to really day two of creation. That everything had been so contaminated by the violence of humanity, so violated, if you will, by the violence of humanity, that it didn't matter whether you were young or old, male or female, it didn't matter how guilty you were or how innocent you were infected with this violence. And every living creature was infected with the violence. And everything on the face of God's green earth was infected and contaminated by the violence, by the sinfulness. And God reached a point where God grieved that God had made the whole thing. And so God unleashes the waters from above and the waters from below, those waters that he had separated on day two. God unleashes those waters from above and those waters from below and turns the whole thing back to just a watery mess. Just undoes it all. But you know the story, right? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah and his family are told to build an ark and to get on that ark. And then you also know the rest of the story, right? That he's not only told, I'm going to save you, but Noah is told to get two of every kind of animal, and then the clean animals, the ones that get used for sacrifices, you get seven pairs of those, because there's going to be a worship service on the other side of all this. And then once they survive the flood, God sends his spirit across the waters. And it's like a new creation takes place. And God recommissions Noah and his family to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And it's like a brand new day. And there's a rainbow in the sky. And it's kind of like we're at flood stage right here in Ezekiel, to where God has taken inventory to see, is there anybody that has a broken heart like mine? Are there any Noahs out there? And if you don't have the broken heart, then it shows you're infected. And the floodwaters will sweep over as part of this huge cleansing. It's tragic. There's just no way around it. It is just horribly tragic. Well, look at Ezekiel's response. It may not be that much different than our response. Pick it up at verse 7. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go. So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing, I was left alone. I fell face down, crying out, Ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? First of all, I hope you kind of caught a little bit of the irony. I mean, it's so tragic, it's hard to see irony. But they defiled the temple, so where are they supposed to put the dead? You're going to fill the temple up with dead bodies. For a priest, that would be horrific. The priest didn't touch dead bodies. That would render the priest unclean. It would render the temple unclean. And yet, God is saying, well, they've already defiled it, that's where we'll put the dead. And so it becomes a symbol of just how defiled it had become. That they turn the church into a morgue. There's no life there anymore. I should say the temple. So they go out, they do the killing, they turn the temple into a morgue. It's completely defiled as it already was. And what do we do with this? Verse 8, I was left alone. There's two ways to understand that. One way to understand that is now it's just Ezekiel and the Lord because the six are out there doing their thing. The six are out there killing. The guy with the writing tablet, he's kind of done his thing. He's marked everybody who belongs to the Lord, who's got the broken heart of the Lord. And the six are out there doing their thing. And it's just Ezekiel and God there, kind of this moment of private conversation. That's one way to read it. The second way to read it is that the six have done their job, and there's no one left. The six have done their job, and there wasn't a single person that had God's broken heart. There wasn't a single person that the one with the writing tablet, as he went through the city, up and down every street, every back alley, as he went through the market, that he didn't find a single person with a broken heart over what was happening. And so the six do their job, and Ezekiel's looking around, realizing that he's the only one left. His protest. Ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? This is the only place in the whole book where Ezekiel attempts to intercede for the people. Only place. Every now and then, Ezekiel will protest. He protested that he didn't want to have to bake his bread over human excrement. So God said, okay, I'll give you that one. You can use cow manure. But this is the only place. He doesn't protest much. But this right here, it's the only place where he cries out on behalf of the people like, God, this is too much. Are you going to wipe everybody out so that there's no remnant left? Is there not going to be any Noah left? Are you just going to wipe out everybody? You can just feel the protest and the compassion. And this kind of protest, it's kind of normal for a prophet. You can think back to Moses when Israel makes the golden calf and God's ready to destroy them all. But Moses intercedes on behalf of the people and he finds God's mercy. And Amos will intercede on behalf of the people. And you can go prophet after prophet and they all at some point kind of intercede on the behalf of the people and find mercy in God's heart. And so this is the only place where Ezekiel does this. When he sees these six going through and wiping everybody out, and he might be the only one left. And he's saying, God, are you going to just end it? Are you going to destroy it? There's two ways that it gets understood. One way is that Ezekiel is kind of having a bit of an Elijah experience. Where Elijah thought he was the only prophet that was left, the only one left that was faithful, that everybody else had gone after the Baals. And the Lord's going to show him that no, he's got, what was it? Was it 3,000, 7,000? I don't remember how many. But several others who hadn't bowed their knee yet to Baal. So maybe Ezekiel's kind of having that type of a moment. The other way that it's thought of is that while there is no future for those people there in Jerusalem, that where the future is at is with the exiles in Babylon. That God's not going to destroy. The very ones who thought they were destroyed by being taken to Babylon, those are actually the ones that God's going to work through to save. And those who were left, who thought that somehow they had escaped and business as usual, they're the ones that are contaminated. And they're the ones that will be destroyed. So there's a couple ways to try to figure it out. What I think is most interesting is God's response. So here's Ezekiel with the protest. Ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Sounds like a yes-no question, right? Well, God doesn't give him a yes-no answer. The Lord answers, verse 9, the sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice. They say the Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done. It seems to me that what God is saying, they have it coming. Are you going to wipe them all out? Yes or no? God's answer, they have it coming. The land is full of bloodshed, the city full of violence. And then they make an excuse that the Lord doesn't see or care. God basically says, well, then I won't look on them with pity. I will bring down in their own heads what they have done. They got it coming. They filled the land with bloodshed, the city with injustice. They think I don't care. Okay, I don't care. I'm not going to look with pity. Just going to destroy the whole thing. Going to bring upon them their own deeds. Again, it helps me to think from other stories in the Old Testament and kind of thinking through this and to some extent New Testament as well. And so, but why I especially think about the plagues down in Egypt. And so, do you remember what the first plague was? Anybody? Turning the Nile River to blood. Well, what had Pharaoh been using the Nile River for? That's where they were drowning the Hebrew baby boys. And so it's kind of like in this first plague, God is saying, okay, I gave you the Nile. The Nile is a source of life, but if you want to turn it into a place of death, fine. We'll turn it to blood. What was the 10th plague? What was the ultimate plague? The death of the firstborn. And who was Israel to God? God's firstborn. And so it's kind of like God is saying, okay, Pharaoh, if you want to play this game of taking out firstborns, we'll play that game. I'll bring your deeds down on your own head. That you're trying to take out my firstborn, if that's the game you want to play, then we'll play it. And God takes out all the firstborn all across the land of Egypt. And so it seems to me that God's using the same standard that God used against Pharaoh against God's own people. That I'm going to, just as I brought Pharaoh's deeds down on Pharaoh's own head, and of course he, you know, as a head, he's got a big body, all of Egypt. That just as I have brought Pharaoh's deeds down upon him and all of Egypt, so now I will bring your own deeds down upon you, Jerusalem. You filled the land with blood. You filled the city with corruption and injustice. And so it will come back to you. I don't know. There's a few places that we need to talk. So maybe the first place is this correlation between life in the temple and life outside the temple. So what we saw happening in life inside the temple, where there was supposed to be worship of God, there was empty devotion, and there was actually devotion to other things. So that their very worship was a violation to the presence of God. Their very worship, in terms of whether we move more in the direction of that their devotion to God was fake and empty, or if we move maybe in the direction that their devotion to God was kind of mixed with devotion to other things, so that they didn't give God exclusive devotion. You know, so it'd be like kind of saying, I'm devoted to Vonda, but I have these other relationships over here, so what should be exclusive isn't exclusive, but I say I'm still devoted. And that's probably more what was going on in terms of their worship, where they're going through kind of the motions of worshiping, and it's supposed to be an exclusive relationship, and yet they have these other gods that they're kind of going to on the side. So they are violating the trust that is inherent in worship. They were violating the exclusivity. They were violating kind of the meaning of worship. That when we go through worship, one of the things that we're doing is we are pledging ourselves without reservation to God. You heard Brother Smith do that in his prayer this morning. That totally open to God, whatever you have for me, whatever you want to do with me. I mean, that's true worship. And so they were going through kind of the emotions of it and the motions of it, but clearly, even within the house of God, they weren't exclusively God's. And so they had defiled the very place. They had violated it. So is it any wonder that the land is filled with violence, with bloodshed? When there's violation in one place, there's violation in the other place. That when you violate the trust of God, you violate one another. When you violate the house of God, you violate one another. You violate the land. There is just violence. And it probably works both directions, to where when they violate the house of God, they violate the land. When they violate the land, they violate the house of God. I mean, violence is an infectious thing. And so often we may start out being the one who's violated, and then we're going to go violate somebody to make them pay for our violation. And you can just see how the violence just spreads and infects and even fills the land with blood. I don't know. I think about just about the whole thing in terms of the violence. And again, I can't get away that this is not a word to Babylon. This is not a word to Egypt. It's not a word to Rome. That it is a word to God's people, and it's God's people who had become so violent. And it's God's people who were so violating. And I just wonder, in what way might that be a word to the church today? I mean, yes, I know there's violence out there. The violation in South Carolina of the police officer shooting the African American man. Violence. And it's not just violence, it's violation. And it's the violation of a life, it's the violation of a trust. It's a violation of a community. I mean, it's not just violence in terms of pulling a trigger and a man is dead. But it's a violation of trust at all different kinds of level, and it's a violation against the trust of life itself. And so I know that the land is filled with violence, and it'd be easy to kind of go off in that direction about just all the places of violence in our world. But Ezekiel doesn't have this word for Babylon. Ezekiel has this word for the very people in Jerusalem, God's holy city, who gather up in God's holy temple to worship. And that's the people, that's the place that's filled with violence. Those are the people that are violating God and violating each other. And so I just wonder, how often the church actually becomes the place of violence. How often the Christian institution becomes a place of violence. And maybe we don't use, you know, revolvers and that type of thing. But there's a lot of violations that take place. One of my friends that I play basketball with, whenever I am quick enough to kick a bounce pass, he lets me know that that's a violation. In basketball, you have to use your hands. You can't use your feet. And so anytime a player kicks a basketball, that is a violation. You have violated the game. You know, and in one sense, you're kind of feeling good, like, wow, I stopped that pass from going through. But he reminds me I can't feel too good because I just violated the game. And so he'll let me know I committed a violation, that I don't get the ball, the other team still gets the ball. Violating the game. How often do we violate God? How often do we violate the church? How often do we violate one another? Maybe we haven't shot somebody. Maybe we haven't killed somebody. Maybe we haven't hit somebody. But we violate. Do we violate trust? You know that I teach out at Point Loma, and I teach Bib 101 and Bib 102, and I have a whole lot of 18, 19, 20-year-olds that are trying to figure out what they believe, if they believe anything. And they're trying to figure out what they believe versus what their parents believe versus what they believed, what they were taught to believe in church. And so in some sense, they are full of life and on top of the world. And in another sense, they are just trying to figure life out and trying to figure out faith and trying to figure out what's real. And I could go in front of them and I could raise all kinds of questions and all kinds of issues, and I could spin their heads to where they don't know what to believe, and the end product is they don't believe anything. And what have I just done? I have violated them. I violated their minds. I violated their faith. I violated them. That they came expecting to be nurtured in their faith. They come expecting to be grown in their faith. They come expecting to be able to know better who God is and what God has for them and what God is doing in the world and what in the world God's word means. They come with that expectation. And if I don't take that trust seriously, it is way too easy to simply violate them by showing them what I know or trying to impress them with how I can raise all kinds of questions. I would violate them and leave them deformed in their faith, if they have any faith left. And not only would I violate them, but I would violate their parents who sent them. I would violate their families. I would violate their home churches. Because those home churches are sending those kids to me, trusting that I will continue the work that was begun in the home church, growing them in their faith. And if I don't kind of follow through on that in a trustworthy way, then I'm violating not simply the kids and their families, but I'm violating the very churches that said, hey, go learn from that professor, you'll grow in your faith. And then not only would I be violating the churches that sent those kids, but actually be violating Point Loma. because those who are over me are trusting that I will grow kids in their faith instead of destroy faith. Trusting that I will help kids to better hear the witness of God through Scripture rather than undermine Scripture. Violate. And I just can't help but wonder how much violence is in the church to where we actually end up undoing faith instead of building faith, to where we actually end up turning people aside and breaking trust as opposed to building trust in one another and even greater trust in God. That's just one example. And you can think of many more. Vonda has dear friends who were in school with her back in college. And the youth pastor of the guy who married one of her best friends was very influential in this guy coming to faith. And then later on, he discovered that that youth pastor that he placed so much trust in had actually cheated and had an affair. Do you see the violation? It wasn't simply that that guy cheated on his wife and had the affair. Yes, all kinds of violation there. But Vonda's friend's husband was violated because he trusted, and now he saw that where he had placed his trust wasn't worthy, and he ended up using that, I think, as an excuse to walk away from the whole thing. Violation. So it is so easy for us. It is so easy for us to look outside the church and to see all these places of violence and how rampant violence is. And I'm concerned about that, and it's horrific. But I'm especially concerned when the church becomes the very place of violation. The very place of violence against one another. Whether it's through rumors, whether it's through backstabbing, whether it's through holding grudges, whatever it might be. But to where the church becomes a place where trust is violated. To where we violate God, that we do not give God ourselves exclusively, and to where we violate trust in each other and love for each other. In Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Don't judge. You too will be judged. Don't try to get the speck out of somebody else's eye until you deal with the plank that's in your own eye." I think if I understand what Jesus is getting at there in the sermon, he is saying, don't think this sermon is for everybody else. You need to hear it for you. Don't start laying this sermon and this call to righteousness upon everybody else. You need to lay that over your own life and see how you measure up to God's righteousness. Don't lay this call to holiness and this call to righteousness. Don't lay that on the world out there. You better start by laying that call over the church. You better start by laying that call over your own life. Better get a broken heart. Better get a broken heart for the things that God's heart is broken for. And just one maybe horrifying question. Do we want God to bring on our heads the things that we're doing? Do we? Do we want God to bring down upon us the things that we are bringing down upon others? If we are practicing violations, do we want God to violate us? Because it sure sounds like one of the things that God does is gives us what we do. We are even taught to pray that way. Father, forgive us as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Kind of sounds like the same principle. So, I don't know how best to end. I know that God brings endings. He brings endings, but I also know that He always brings endings for new beginnings. And so with the flood, He brings an ending, but there's a new beginning in Noah. And with Ezekiel, we're not seeing it yet, but I assure you it's coming. That while there's this huge ending for Jerusalem and the temple, yet there is a new beginning that's coming. And Ezekiel, one of the ones of that new beginning. Maybe in terms of, I've been talking about the church in North America, maybe the church of North America has an ending coming. But if God's bringing an ending, it's so that God can bring a new beginning. I think the challenge for me is to make sure that my heart breaks with God's heart. That instead of just taking sides on different things, that my heart breaks with God's heart. That instead of just being a person of payback, I got violated or they violated somebody, so I'm going to violate them back, that I become a broken heart. That I don't allow myself to be infected. The infection of not caring and the infection of just going along with it. That I have a broken heart. I know we had a wonderful time of open prayer, but I'd like for us to just spend a few more moments in prayer. And you can just stay where you're at. And I'm going to sit down for a minute as well. And just pray. God, what would you have me be broken about? And God, in what ways am I a participant in violence? In violating you, in violating people's trust, in violating your good name, God. And just allow the Spirit to move and convict you and surrender. Lord Jesus, we cry out to you for mercy. We confess that we are guilty of many violations. Forgive us for not being exclusively yours. Forgive us for the ways that we have violated one another. Forgive us for the ways that we have responded when we have been violated. We pray that you would help us to have a broken heart, just as your heart breaks for us, just as your heart breaks for the church. We pray that you'd bring about endings wherever endings need to come. We're not very good at endings. We pray that you would bring them where they need to come. And we trust that every place you bring an ending, that you will bring about a new beginning that actually glorifies you. We offer ourselves to you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in Christ Jesus. And it's in the hope of Jesus that we come to you. Amen. And let us sing together Amazing Grace. And would you stand with me? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And we do have